you can come up after we're going to have enough. Look, they're still coming. Let's see. I haven't counted heads here. I have a little Bible called My Little Bible. Little tiny Bible, okay? This is for the ones of you who don't know how to read yet. It doesn't have pictures in it. It has words, so that's not going to help, but Mom or Dad can help you read it. Just to make it even more fun, it's in the King James. So you can, moms and dads, older brothers and sisters, you can translate it for them, okay? Then I have a pocket New Testament for each one of you. And it's a nice one. It's an English Standard Version. It has a little sword handle embossed on the front. It's kind of cool. And that's from Hebrews chapter 4, which says, "The word of God is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." And you might remember a couple months ago I had some pictures of, swords I made, a big one and a little one. The Machaira sword is the sword of the Roman soldier, which the Romans used to conquer the world. And for about 400 years, they used that very same sword, style of sword. So this is just a handle and the start of that sword. So this is a New Testament. Now, the New Testament has 260 chapters in it. This includes all of those chapters, and it includes also the Psalms. And how many Psalms are there? Does anybody know? Do you know? How many? How many Psalms?
100.
There's 150 Psalms, and then it has Proverbs, and there are 31 chapters of Proverbs. So if you add that all together, 260, plus if you read two Psalms a day, that would be 75, and then you'd add Proverbs 31, that equals 366 days. Next year's leap year, there will be 366 days next year because of leap year. So if you read one chapter of the New Testament every day, two Psalms after that, and then one chapter from the Proverbs every day, you'd get through this New Testament in 1 year. I would like you to try to do that. I'm not going to ask you to make a commitment, but I'd like you to try because it's a good habit. Now, there's going to be some words, if you're early readers, that you don't understand. And again, you can ask for Mom and Dad's help with that. But it would be just a great habit to just take that time, just a few minutes every day, and read at least one chapter from your New Testament and Psalms and Proverbs. Will you do that? Can I see some hands? Yes, will you do that? That'd be great. This is something you can stick in your pocket, put it in your book bag, whatever, if you're going to public school, and you can carry that along with you. So, and one more thing, I'll just take a minute. I don't have any story today, but in the front of this, I've got a place for you to put your name, and this is how you do Bible study. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Take every word at its primary, ordinary, literal meaning. Unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. In other words, when you read the New Testament, it means what it says. When it says Jesus walked on the water, he walked on the water. When it says he rose from the dead, he rose from the dead. When it says he ascended into heaven, he ascended into heaven. When it says he's coming back again, it means he's coming back again. When you read a passage of Scripture, ask, is there a command to obey, an example to follow, a sin to avoid, an attribute of God revealed, a promise to trust, an example of action or character to develop, a cause-effect relationship revealed? Pray for God's help to understand these words. And all those things are just written on this little thing so you can remember them. So that's what I have for you today. And may God bless you as you read his word. And it was nice to get to know all of you. Now go away. One of the things that makes grandkids so wonderful is that they go home. Yeah, I did. Didn't I tell you? You can come up after church and get your New Testament. My wife said I didn't tell you that. Yeah. So, I think I've got plenty. All right. Well, we're going to look today at the first chapter of Ephesians, and I'm going to begin with the 15th verse. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians was written about the year 60 AD, when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. This was his first imprisonment. He would be released from that and do some more missionary work. We think he went all the way to Spain. Ultimately, he returned to Rome, was arrested, imprisoned, and beheaded around 66 or 67 AD. Ephesians is considered the queen of the epistles. It reflects Paul's theology at its most mature and developed. Here's what he says here in the first chapter. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Just wonderful words from the apostle as he addresses the Ephesian church and talks about how he is praying for them. He's praying for spiritual enlightenment, for the eyes of their hearts to be opened up and that they be illumined by the Holy Spirit of God. And that's my prayer for you as well. And that's Paul's prayer for all of us today, that we have a spiritual vision. Now, vision in the Bible can mean something very specific. It can be referred to a prophetic insight, such as Daniel received when he was asked to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dreams. Twice that happened. And the Lord gave him a picture of what was going on and described it. It can be very specific. A vision can be a picture of future events, which Daniel also received. Or we also read about it in the book of Ezekiel, in a specific time and place. Ezekiel experienced also a vision of God. A vision can be something that Isaiah experienced, written about in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, where he saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and lifted up. Ezekiel saw the Lord and his angels above in the skies of above Babylon. It can be the unraveling of a mystery, such as what Daniel also did in his book. It can be a call or a direction that God gives from heaven, as God gave to the Apostle Paul, as he and those who were traveling with him received a vision from Macedonia, a man calling them, come over here, come over and help us. And they crossed from Asia Minor over into Europe, and there won the first converts to Christ in Europe. It could be a word that was given in the New Testament church to people as they worship together. Somebody would get an insight from God, and they would have a vision and give that. And we need to be aware, however, or beware of human prejudice parading as vision. Jeremiah warns against that in Jeremiah chapter 23. Prophets who were saying that they were hearing from God, but they were only really giving their own views and their own opinion. Spiritual vision, however, as a general outlook, is what Paul is talking about here. He's really talking about a way of looking at things, inspired by the Holy Spirit, guided by the Spirit. So that's what we're going to be talking about today primarily. This is not a prediction of the future. This is not a specific call to a specific event, nothing like that. This is just how do you look at life in general. He's talking to a church here. He's talking to a group of people. I think it applies also individually, however. Every member of the church is called to have this way of thinking. And we need to hear this because it isn't the way that we usually think. The way we usually think is we think first about the past. We think about where we have come from, our previous experiences. Now, I find myself doing that a lot in interim work. And you know, I tell a lot of stories because that's where I live. And so I share that. And I think that's all right. But that's not to be our primary guidance, as we're going to see here in this prayer from the Apostle Paul. We usually start with the past, and then we move ahead to the present, and then finally we think about where we're headed in the future. But Paul talks about a different order here. And so where does he start? He says that God would give us a revelation of the knowledge of Him, that our hearts would be enlightened, the eyes of our hearts be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He calls you. The hope is in the future. So our way of thinking as believers and as a congregation ought to be about where we're going, not about where we have come from. This is really important, because our tendency is to think in terms of where we have come from. And that determines what we're going to do now. That's not a biblical way of thinking. The biblical way of thinking is to think about where we are going, to what hope has God called us. And hope in the New Testament is a certainty. We talked in our adult Sunday school class this morning about assurance of salvation. Hope is knowing where you're going. Are you going to heaven? We can know that for certain through faith in Jesus Christ. By God's grace, we're forgiven of our sins. We're given the hope of eternal life. That's not something we wish would happen. That's something we know is going to happen, because God has granted us that certainty. And this way of thinking applies to all kinds of things, based on the future, based on where we are headed, based on our ultimate glorification and our victory over sin and over death that is happening in the future. We're headed that way. But so often, as individuals and as the church, we think only of our past. I served Pilgrim Baptist in Philly, and while I was there in 1974, they celebrated their 100th anniversary. And we spent a lot of time and a lot of effort doing that celebration. I'll never forget our guest speaker was Dr. Herman Palfinier. And he had been a pastor in the North American Baptists. He was a rather tall fellow, kind of lanky, and he had a nose the size and appearance of a potato. It was unforgettable to see him. He got up to speak, and I'll never forget his first words. He said, "I'd like to tell the boys and girls in the congregation that I know that I have a big nose, and it has always been this way." So that's how he started his 100th anniversary sermon. He had served that church back in the 1940s. Next year is the 150th anniversary of Pilgrim. I don't know yet, but I might be Herman Palfinier when I go there. And I know I have big ears, so I can kind of start with that. But the church is still going in a neighborhood that has changed racially, and it's probably really a rather dangerous place to be. But there it is, still surviving. But we look back. We spent a lot of time looking back that year. Then I went on to serve other churches that were old. I served at Forest Park Baptist, and that church was 135 years old while I was there. And then I moved on to Grosse Pointe Baptist, now Cross Point Christian Church. And while I was there, we celebrated two anniversaries, the 90th and the 100th. We celebrated the 90th because all the older people in the congregation figured they'd be dead by the time the 100th anniversary came on. So they requested that we do it. And we put a lot of effort into both of those things. We spent a lot of time looking back and talking about our heritage. And then while I was at Riverview Baptist in West St. Paul, we celebrated our 125th anniversary. And I want to tell you something, and I'm going to say this just outright, and I'll tell you what I think. Celebrating church anniversaries like that is a waste of time. And it's a waste of money. And it takes your eye off the ball of the mission of the church. Those are hard words. I'm just telling you from experience, And I'm going to base this on what Paul says here. God wants us to know the hope to which he calls us. He does not say that we are to look back at the past and base what we do now on what we have done before. The seven last words of the church, popularly said, are, "We've never done it that way before." That just kills an organization. The gospel does not change. We stand on the unchanging word of God, but the methods that we use to reach people for Jesus have to change depending upon the culture and the situation. And we're not here this morning to go into all the details of that, but we need to be open to change. We do missionary work different now than the way we used to because of that. We have our friends that we support because they're in countries where it's illegal to do mission work. But they're going anyway at great risk to themselves and are involved in secular occupations and so forth and are sharing Christ as just part of their daily lifestyle. This is one of the changes that we had to make. We can't do it. We can't build a mission compound anymore because we're not allowed in. But that doesn't mean we don't go. And we carry the message of the gospel with us. It's just, that would just be one example. There was a time back around 1910 or so when here's how you did church. On Sunday morning, that was a time of worship and celebration for the saints, and there was a Sunday evening service, which was a gospel message every week. There was a hymn sing time, some music, testimonies, and then the gospel and an invitation to come forward and receive Christ. And the reason that worked was that frequently the church building was the only building in the neighborhood that had electric lights. And there wasn't anything else to do on Sunday night. There was no Sunday afternoon football. There was no Sunday evening football. There was no television. There were no movies to go to. There was nothing else to do. And people would hear the singing that was coming from the church building, and the lights were on, and they would go, and many of them would come to know Christ. And our churches, many times, we hung on to that evening service, that way of doing things, as if that were an effective way to reach people for Jesus. We do not live in a culture where the invitation to come and see works very well. We have to go and tell. And isn't that what Jesus told us in the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Don't expect the world to come to you. We have to go to them. So some of those things that used to work and were just fine for the time, it's been out of date for 100 years now. So we move on. Now, I know you're not doing that here, so I'm not stepping on any toes here, but you don't understand what I'm saying. You're getting a new pastor, brings a fresh perspective to the situation. I think God's going to bless that as long as you don't live in the past. We've never done it that way before is not a reason not to try something. Can I get an amen to that? Amen? We're ready for change, and we need to be willing to do that. But the gospel doesn't change. It's the same message. It's the same Lord Jesus. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. But there'll be new ways of reaching people for Jesus. We're bound for glory. We need to be confident of victory. We need to be heavenly minded in our thinking because that's where we're going to live for all of eternity. Our treasure is in heaven. We invest in our tithes and our offerings in eternity to win people for Jesus, where those people will be forever. We are new creatures for a new creation. We are free from the shackles of the past. And again, the adult Sunday school class today was a good introduction to this as we thought about some of the things. Why do people feel guilty over past sins? And of course, there were real sins. That's one of the reasons. But we are forgiven people. We're not defined by what we've done in the past. In Christ, outside of Christ, absolutely, but in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature, or there is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So we need to be heavenly minded. We need to be aware of that hope to which God has called us. We need to look forward and base our orientation on the future and not on the past. Now, next step is the present. This is where we live in verse 18. having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, and so on, so that the hope to which he calls you. Then, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe? So let me take you back to any one of the Gospels. They all have this account of the feeding of the 5,000. This is about ministry. So the disciples are traveling around with Jesus, and they end up out in the sticks someplace, far away from McDonald's, and there isn't any Casey's or any place to go buy anything. And there they are, and they're there for a whole day, and the disciples come to Jesus, and they say to Jesus, Lord, the hour is getting late, and this is a desolate place. Send the people away so that they can get something to eat, you know, and so Jesus responds to this by saying what? You give them something to eat. And somebody says, well, Lord, they don't have that kind of money. What would it take to feed 5,000 men plus women and children? We don't have the resources to do that. And Jesus said, what have you got? And somebody says, we've got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish for 5,000 people. And then what does Jesus say? You're right. We don't have enough. Send them away. Is that what he says? No, that's not what he says. He says, give them to me. And then he looked up to heaven, which is what they had neglected to do, and he prayed, and they fed everybody, and there were 12 baskets of scraps left over. That's a miracle. Every one of the Gospels attests to that. By the way, if the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. That's not a story that's supposed to illustrate something. That's a fact that happened one day in history. This is what Jesus did. And his disciples are approaching Jesus like we often do. First of all, the hour is growing late, as if Jesus didn't know what time it is. And then they say, and we're in a desolate place, as if the creator of the universe didn't know where he was. And then, Lord, they're getting hungry, as if Jesus didn't care about people. Jesus did care. The Gospel of John makes that clear in its account of the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus is concerned that they get fed. But then there's this part. You give them something to eat. What? We don't have the resources. And this is the way we tend to think. We tend to think that we don't have enough resources. We'd like to do more for Jesus if only we had more dosh, if there was more money, if cost were no object, what would we do for the Lord? In terms of money, in terms of resources, in terms of physical strength, in terms of our facilities, what could we do for the Lord if only we had it? But we don't have it. We got nothing. And Jesus says, what have you got? What have you got? Bring it to me, and then we'll look up to heaven, and God will provide. And this is what Paul is talking about here. In the present, we have been provided with everything that we need to do to complete our mission for God. We just don't believe it. We're convinced that we don't have enough. Now, here again, I want to say, since I've been to a lot of places, I've done 6 interims, and I served 5 churches before that over a long period of time. This church has an unusually good viewpoint on this. I haven't heard much of this. I'm not sure I've heard any of this, that we're somehow short of something. But it's always a temptation. I'll tell you what, I have heard it a lot of other places. The first question that was often asked if there was a ministry plan, something that people were felt called to do, was, how are you going to pay for it? How are you going to pay for it? We can't afford that. And I think I've told you before, my favorite treasurer was Jimmy Johnson in Grosse Pointe. When we'd come up with a ministry plan, it wasn't in the budget, because it was something, some opportunity that arose, and Jimmy's answer was always the same. We'll work it out. Boy, I love that treasurer. That's the attitude. Why could he say that? Because he was a man of God, and he understood this, that what's available to us to do ministry is everything we need. How do we know that? Because it's the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. First of all, where is that inheritance? It's all around you. It's everybody that's here in this congregation today. God has provided the people, the hands to do the work, the hearts to love, the spirit to trust God. It's all here. That's a glorious inheritance. This is a wonderful congregation. Believe it. And if it isn't wonderful, it'll be more wonderful as you yield to Christ. Oh, yeah, we all got a lot of growing up to do, but it's going the right direction. That's part of it. And then there's the other resources, the working of his power, his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. All of the resources of God are demonstrated in that. The power of God to bring life from death. As he raised Jesus, he'll raise up this church, he'll raise up a ministry. He will provide. Believe it. Trust God for this. Don't be, again, limited by, well, we used to have more people, we used to have a bigger budget, we used to have all these things that, you know, when we've never done it that way before. Absolutely do not think that way. Think where you're going and recognize the resources that God has provided and the people in this congregation and the unlimited wealth of Jesus, the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Then we look back to the past, finally. Then we look back to the past. Now, there is a way of looking back to the past that's biblical and that's personal, and it's found very often in the Psalms, but it's painful. They look back to the past. Many of the Psalms look back to the past, and they recount the sins of the people of Israel. It's exactly the opposite of what we did at the 100th anniversary at Pilgrim or the 125th anniversary at Riverview, or any other anniversary celebration I've been a part of, which was a glorifying of the past as if those were the days of wonder and glory. And today was just a pale imitation, hollow, compared to those days of glory in the past. Well, this is the way we think. We think the past was a golden age. We've forgotten about all the pain, all the problems, all the personalities, all the stuff that was wrong. Then we just leave that behind and we glorify the past. In the Old Testament, when they look back at their past history, it was to bemoan it. What a bunch of sinners they had been. The idolatry and even, horribly, even child sacrifice was part of their heritage as a people, and there was a repentance there. And then they also glorified God as they look back to the past, that in spite of their wickedness and disobedience and weakness and cowardice, God had delivered them and brought them through the flood and the fire, and they were still around. They were still there. So if we're going to look at ourselves in the past, that's how we should be thinking. Not about how great we were, but how crummy we were, and how God gets all the glory for bringing us through to the present where we are. That's okay. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about something else that we look to in the past. And what is that? It's Christ. His great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. I would say this is a shorthand way of talking about the whole substitutionary atonement, the death of Christ on the cross for us, the resurrection from the dead, and the ascension into heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. And we are raised with him and have a positional presence in heaven in Christ already. This is our background. It's a foundation for the present and for the future, and it is a solid foundation that we must never forget. It's what we bring to the table in every situation. The substitutionary atonement on the cross for the sins of the world. Jesus died for your sins. We bring that to the table in every discussion, in every crisis in life. Jesus died on the cross for us. And he rose from the dead, victory over sin and death in the grave. And he ascended into heaven, and where is he now? Romans 8 tells us he's at the right hand of the Father, and he indeed pleads our cause. He is our intercessor. We pray to him. The Holy Spirit carries that prayer. It goes right into the ear of Jesus, and he breathes it right into the ear of God the Father. And when we pray according to His will, those prayers are answered. This is a tremendous promise. This is the past we look at. It affects the present and the future. It's our power in the present. It's our guarantee. It's our hope for the future. That's what we should be looking at in the past. Christ on the cross. A few years ago, about this time of year, the new pastor at Eve Free Church, Neighborhood City Church in La Crosse, was being interviewed. The guy who had become the new pastor, Mark Lockett, a Moody grad, wonderful African-American man. And this is shortly after the George Floyd riots up in the Twin Cities and riots elsewhere in the country, and this the upheaval in race relations yet once again in our country. And we knew what would happen as soon as Mark got to La Crosse, because he would be the only African-American pastor in the city of La Crosse, a city of over 50,000 and an area that's over 100,000. The only one. He would immediately become the go-to guy. The news media would be talking to him and so on about race relations. And so we asked him at the interview, how would he address this? And he used the words I just used, which is where I got them. He said, what I bring to the table is the cross of Christ. Boy, is that a right answer. It doesn't matter what the problem is. What we bring to the world's table with all of its trouble and all of its problems is the cross of Christ, meaning His death for our sins, His resurrection to eternal life, and His ascension into heaven, where He exists above all rule and authority, in power and in glory. Amen? That's what this church brings to the table. In the city of Hastings and in this whole region. We're not alone in that. There are other churches that do that as well, but not every church does do that. As you know very well, there is a role for this church to play in this very thing. So we're looking back at the past, not at our glorious history, which thank the Lord isn't 150 years old yet, so you don't have that garbage you're carrying along with you. You have a temptation, nevertheless, to look back to the beginning days and to days when there were more people attending and so on. And don't do that. Look back to the cross and remember what that means for the present. Power for today, victory for today, and a glorious future that God has for us. So, because of Christ's work on the cross, we're buried with Him, dead to sin. Because of Christ's work on the cross, we are raised and alive with Him. We are seated with Him in the heavenlies. What a wonderful promise that is, by the way. Even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And this is Ephesians 2:6. And raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. Are you going to heaven one day? Here's another way of looking at it. You're in heaven right now. If you're in Christ, you've already won that battle. Your future is that secure. It's already happened. Ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. We have access to the throne of grace. We have assurance of salvation. And we are empowered by the Holy Spirit for ministry. Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That happened on the day of Pentecost. We have that power within us already. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to Hastings, Nebraska, which is the end of the earth. Well, it might not be the end of the earth, but you can see it from here, right? It's right here. No, really, we are the end of the earth as far as Jerusalem is concerned, aren't we? That's where we're at. We're out there on the front lines doing what? Being witnesses to Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, look forward to glory. Look in the present, depending on Christ's limitless resources. Look to the past, to the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension for empowerment to serve. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I would pray for anyone here this morning that has not made their peace with You yet, hasn't made personal what you did for them on the cross through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May today be the day of decision and commitment when they accept for themselves that substitutionary death on the cross for their sins, when they turn their lives over to you, Lord Jesus, to be their Lord and their Savior. And forgive their sins, Lord, and give to them the assurance of eternal life. And Lord, I pray for this congregation as they begin a new chapter in their history. Lord, may they look ahead to the great things that you have in store for them in ministry here in Hastings. May they look to your resources and remember they are without limit, that you will supply every need according to your riches and glory in Jesus. And that as a congregation, they will continue to look back to the cross of Christ. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.